This is the third in a little four-part series that Nathan and I have been sharing preaching responsibilities for. This little series called Jesus in the Psalms. And we've had to be very selective because Jesus is in all the Psalms. Nathan pointed that out last week. He's in all the Psalms. But there are some Psalms that are especially, it's especially evident that it's about Christ. Or there is some especially strong reference to Christ, or something that the New Testament specifically points to and applies to Christ. And this is one of those psalms. The New Testament quotes this. In fact, this psalm, I believe, is quoted by the New Testament more than any other. I could be wrong about that, but I think I remember that being the case. We'll read all the verses, 9 of them. Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1, King David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Father, we say that with David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Give us eyes to see that, and give us a mind that grasps and discerns the glory you revealed about yourself in every detail of creation. But most especially, Lord, would you give us eyes to see how you've revealed your majesty in the creation of man, and not just mankind, generally speaking, but in your sending your son Jesus to be made in the flesh like we are. You ponder this day your incarnation, Lord Jesus. It calls us to stand in awe of the glory that's revealed by your becoming a man in the flesh. Lord, I pray you would open every eye in this place, every mind in this place. Holy Spirit, come and have mercy on us in that way, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to comprehend the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. This psalm helps us celebrate. It helps us celebrate the awesome majesty of God in two ways. The psalm helps us celebrate his majesty as both our creator and as our Savior, our Maker, and our Deliverer. And I want to try my best today to try to express to you a sense of the awe and the wonder that King David felt as he was singing this psalm, writing it down, recording it, praying it, set to music. I want you to try to grasp and enter into the worship that he experienced so that you can feel and experience that awe and that wonder also. Because what's the point of coming and hearing and being dead to it, right? It's just a waste of time and energy. So may the Holy Spirit have mercy on you and me to feel the sense of wonder and the sense of awe that David felt pondering the glory of God. Now, this short little song of 9 verses is a worshipful meditation on the night sky. And it's sung directly to God. But David isn't sitting out somewhere silently contemplating and just having some kind of wordless adoration of God. Sometimes that's called for. Sometimes we do that. We ponder the glories of God. We ponder his works and who he is. And just in our hearts, silently, we're adoring him, we're worshiping him, we're praying to him. But David isn't doing it that way. He isn't wordless. He isn't silent. He is speaking out loud and singing out loud, and he is telling God about God. That he's our maker, and he's our redeemer, our creator, and our savior. That's what he's pondering. And David realizes both of those things about God, and he realizes both of those things about God simply by looking at the sky at night. Think about that. Both of these things settled in on his mind simply by pondering God's glory revealed in the night sky. So his thoughts in this psalm, they move up in the sky and then down onto the earth. That's where his thoughts are moving. From the Lord up high to us down here below, and then back up to the Lord again by the end of the psalm. That's the movement of the psalm. And so the psalm ends where it begins. It ends with a powerful exclamation of the majesty and the sovereignty of God over all of life. And in between those bookends of exaltation and exclamation of majesty, in between those two points, David is bowing down before God, who is majestic and awesomely powerful. He's bowing. And so let's listen in with David. I mean, the Lord calls our hearts to sing along with David, and as he ponders and sings of God's glory as our creator and as our savior. And so that's the first thing. Number one is God's majesty. Majesty as our creator. David begins by looking up way high in the sky. And when he does, when he lifts his eyes up, he sees the physical things there, the stars, the planets, maybe the clouds moving by at night across the face of the moon. And what he sees, though, is more than matter. He sees God's glory in the matter. He sees God's glory in the night sky. Look at verse 1. He says, "Oh Lord, our Lord." He's looking up as he says this. "How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, above the skies." Your glory's set up there. How majestic. Let's break this down. What is he saying? How majestic is your name in all the earth. And that, by that, he doesn't just mean the terra firma. He doesn't just mean the land. He means in all the universe. We would say that. He's, how majestic is your name everywhere. Your name. See, my name is Scott. And my name, well, it's a given. Right? I didn't choose it. It was given to me. It's a fact. And my name identifies me. It differentiates me from the rest of you. My name identifies me and enables you to know me for who I am. Not as you want me to be. Not as you would like for me to be, but as I actually am. Well, God's name is also what identifies him for who he is and differentiates him from every other thing in the universe, including us. His name is how he's made himself known to mankind. He's not some being, generally speaking, an abstraction of a thought. He's not some force or higher power that's been designed by any given society or culture. He's not some being or some thought or some higher power that's been designed by any human preference for what we want God to be. No. God has revealed himself as he is, and he's revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture, and he's revealed himself as he truly is through his unique personal name. You know what it is? Here's the English. I am that I am. That's his name. I am that I am. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. In English, we would say Jehovah. It means I am that I am. It's a given. And God's name is so unique because there's no God except the God of the Bible. There is no other God. He is the one and only God of all the earth, the maker of heaven and earth. And so therefore, his name is majestic and his name is magnificent. In other words, his name isn't ordinary. His name isn't an ordinary name. It's not a common name. It's not we might say a household name in one way. Yes, we all maybe know it, but it's not household in the way you would say, the way you know the name of a product. It's not common. It's not mundane. His name is not ordinary. His name is surpassing in dignity. His name is exceeding in nobility. His name is impressive in power. I am that I am. His name is sovereign in authority. It's majestic in royalty. And beyond that, his name is transcendent in deity. He's magnificent. He's magnificent in the highest degree. That's what David is saying. How majestic is your name in all the earth, above the heavens to the highest degree. There is no name like your name, O Lord. Your glory, your majesty just fills the earth. Let me ask you a question. Is that the God that you know and love? Is that the God that you serve and you worship? Is that the God that you trust with your very soul? Because if not, then your God is too small. There is no one like Yahweh. And so David says, Lord, you've set your glory, your splendor above the heavens, above the skies. So here's David, king of Israel, one who knew about royalty, one who lived in majesty, who wore the robes, who had the crown, who had the honor, who had the respect of royalty, of nobility. And David, king of Israel, says, God, your glory outshines the glory of any earthly king, the glory of any earthly prime minister or president. Your glory outshines them all. Because God's reign is not over a territory. His reign isn't just over from sea to shining sea. No, that's too small for God. See, God's reign is universal. It's global. It's cosmic. It encompasses earth and sky and sea. He's the king over all the other kings. That's what David's realizing. And he says, you've set the glory of your royalty, the glory of your sovereign authority above the heavens. And then he says, Lord, you have established strength. Strength. How has he established strength? This is really an ironic, almost a paradoxical way David comes at this, but we'll try to tease this out here and help you understand it. He says, Lord, you've established strength out of the mouths of babies and unweaned infants. Human beings at their weakest. Human beings at their most vulnerable. I mean, some of you right now are holding babies. Their heads are laying on your arm. So vulnerable, so weak. When we're infants, that's when we're most exposed. The most helpless. So verse 2, David says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So how does God demonstrate his strength? Not only does God demonstrate his strength by creating the stars and the skies and the planets and the sun and the moon and everything else, not only by creating everything out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, has God demonstrated his strength, but also God has demonstrated his strength by defying anyone or anything that opposes him or opposes the people he loves. See, God, here's something we really need to understand. This will help you, I think, in your dark moments and your low days. God so identifies with his people that he says that the enemies of his people are the enemies of him, right? You understand that? You understand that in your own life. You're that way too. It's like a mama bear. You can mess with me. Don't mess with my cubs, right? You're their enemy, you're my enemy. You see? Right? So I love you, Scott, but I don't like your wife. It's good knowing you. We go together, right? So I love Jesus, but I don't like his church. Well, that's his bride. You mistreat his bride, you're mistreating him, yeah? Right? You're the enemy of his people, you're the enemy of him. That's what he's saying here in this text. As our Redeemer, he identifies with us. He has identified with us in the most profound and intimate way as a man of the flesh. And the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. And so as our Redeemer, he defies our enemies and defends us with his outstretched arm, with his strength. That's how he establishes strength, you see. And how does God defy his enemies? Through this paradox that David is coming at here, that David is saying that God demonstrates his strength, a strength that can defy his enemies through people who, humanly speaking, are regarded as weak and helpless as babies and infants. It's by redeeming weak and vulnerable people like you and me. We who are vulnerable to sin, and Satan, and spirits, vulnerable to distresses. Are you feeling them lately? We who are vulnerable to the anxieties of life, and even the fear of death, we're vulnerable to that. We are people who are susceptible to trouble and danger. And the truth is, we're susceptible to trouble and danger simply by being called by his name. And those are the kind of people that he redeems. He redeems by his love. And then he turns those kinds of people into an army. An army that's armed with faith that overcomes the world and with a two-edged sword of the good news that doesn't kill people but gives them life and sets them free from their sins. So no matter how weak or how helpless we are, Paul says, if God is for us, how does it go? Who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter if you're as weak as an infant or as vulnerable as an unweaned baby. And maybe sometimes that's how you feel. Listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, Jesus answered the question. He said that not even the gates of hell can prevail against Christ and his church and his gospel. Amen? That's the paradox. God takes weak people like you and I, and he arms us with a message of love. A message that the world regards as weak and foolish and nonsensical. And God takes people like that with that message and uses them to miraculously render our enemies powerless. Here's what I mean. Straight from the Apostle Paul. We are regarded as weak, as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Get the picture in your mind of sheep. Dumb, weak sheep. More than conquerors. That's what we are. through him who loved us. For I am confident, Paul says, that none of our enemies, neither death, nor hard things in life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. No enemy can separate us from the love of God. His strong love is what he uses to still the enemy. His love incapacitates every enemy we're vulnerable to. That's the gospel. You hear that? I mean, that's what it means when we sing the words of the Christmas carol. In his name, all oppression shall cease. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. That's what it means. He's established strength through that which is weak. And when David looks up, he sees the awesome impressiveness of the night sky. In verse 3, he says, "When I look at your heavens, God, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place." You know, one of the marks of young children is that when they look around them, they have a natural sense of wonder and awe about the world. Our children delight so easily over new discoveries, don't they, right? A flower, a frog, a leaf, a lizard. They're just, "Wow, look what I found, look what I found." And that actually makes them a tremendous witness of the God whose majesty is on display in every detail of creation. His majesty is on display in a flower and a frog and a leaf and a lizard. They're witnesses to that glory. And sadly, we as adults, we lose that sense of wonder, don't we? We lose that sense of awe, and we lose it far too easily. We get jaded, we get hard, because life is hard. Or we get used to it. "Oh, I've seen that before. Big deal." We lose the wonder, the glory of God revealed in a tulip or a poinsettia or a candle flame. Think about it. We lose that sense of wonder, right? But David, he's a grown man here, a grown man, and he is stopping and he is gazing long enough to be awed at the majesty of God that's painted across the sky. And I was looking the other day at Van Gogh's Starry Night. Saw it somewhere when I was out. You realize that's just a pitiful representation of the glory of God that's really up there in the sky, right? It's a beautiful painting. I like it. But David is awed at the real thing. And what David is awed and impressed by here is God's sovereignty in all of this. That God's not passively sitting up there in the sky. No, God, he's impressed that God is so active, that God is active making and managing and controlling the world, every detail of the world, every planet, every molecule. He is a God who is truly being God, controlling every planet and every molecule. And he not only has the power to silence the enemies of his people, but he also has used his own fingers to set the moon and set the stars in their respective places. You know, when we use our hands to make something, like a home-cooked meal, or maybe a wooden craft in the workshop, you know, that gives us personal involvement in the thing we're making, right? That's why we like it so much better when we get something that we know is handmade, right? We like that way better because we know a robot didn't make it. It's worth more to us when there's human investment, there's human sweat, blood. There are maybe blood. You work in the wood shop, you might get blood, right? Or you might get burned. I was working with some peppers last night, and I went to take my contacts out, and I remembered I've been working with peppers. Oh, it hurt. So I hope it tastes better. We love that, though. Handmade. It's more special, isn't it? Is that, that's bad English, but it's more special, isn't it? It's specialer. Because it's personal. It's more unique, isn't it? When it's handmade. Well, David didn't just say God used his hands. He said God used his fingers. You know what that does? Our fingers takes it down to the fine details. Using our fingers gives us more precision, doesn't it? Like, it's like the difference between strumming a guitar and picking and fretting individually. More precision. Get that? And that's what David is noticing about God's handiwork. It's not his handiwork. It's his finger work. The moon is set in place with his fingers. Each star is painted in the sky with the finest brush of God's fingertips. What majesty! Listen, with all of our rocket ships and our space shuttles and our Hubble telescopes and all these orbiting satellites circling the Earth, we are all increasingly aware of the immensity of space and all the galaxies that are in it, right? Billions of stars, black holes, millions of light years, those things all become the stuff that we base our understanding of the universe on. We gaze up into the night sky or in the day sky and we ponder the mysteries of the universe and we're left asking questions about God, aren't we? If there is a God. And we look and we say, as mankind, is there a God? If there is, who is he? Who is he? Or what is he? Is there even a need for a God in order to account for the world around us? Well, those are the kinds of questions that we ask. But David, he starts at the other end. He says, what majesty there is in you, God. He assumes this isn't an accident. This didn't evolve. You set it in place. You set it in motion. What majesty there is in you, God. And then he turns the question around on us, not on God. He says in verse 4, what is mere mortal man that you are mindful of him? Totally opposite orientation of questioning. What is mere mortal man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Vulnerable, weak, feeble, frail men and women of dust like us. Who are we? And David at this moment, he feels the weight of his own insignificance. That we're just tiny specks living on one of the smallest planets. If the sheer vastness of the size of the universe weren't enough to make you feel insignificant, think about how much bigger and more powerful God is, who made it all simply with his voice. And David says, God, you are so high and we are so low. Who are we that you would keep us in mind? That you would even remember us, much less care for us. We're not even mindful of the ants and the insects that are crawling around in the grass in our yard, are we? I mean, we don't stoop down with concern for them. No, we stoop down to kill them, poison them, step on them, And so David is saying, so who are we, God, that you would care for us? Who are we that you would come down and visit us with your compassion? And that begs an even deeper question, actually. How has God done that? How has God cared for us and visited us with his compassion? How has God expressed his concern for us and come down to give us his love? How? Well, the answer to that question is beautifully revealed in the final verses of this psalm. But the answer is not sitting on the surface. I want to warn you, it's not sitting on the surface. The words of the psalm actually reveal something much deeper and much more glorious than what you just see at first glance and first read. They reveal number two, God's majesty is our Savior. Verse 5, God's majesty is our Savior. Yet you have made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. One of the most important components of worship, which we just finished doing, and we will finish the service with a moment more of it. One of the most important components of worship is having a properly low esteem of yourself. When I have that, I'll also have a deep, proper, and prevailing sense of wonder that such a high God as he would concern himself with one such as me. Do you know what that feeling is called? Reverence. And having heartfelt awe for God, it puts you in a position to see something even more. It gives you eyes. See, eyes that have beheld God's glory in creation, and hearts that are in awe of his majesty revealed in creation. Those are eyes that are enabled to see and understand something that this verse is talking about that's deeper than the surface. This verse in the psalm is talking about something far, far more than just God making human beings in general. This is talking about a particular man in history that God has made lower than the angels. It's talking about the man who is the one true representative of all of us in this room and every person that's ever been born in the history of the world. The one person who is the representative of us all. The one man. The Spirit-inspired writer of the book of Hebrews says in that book, in chapter 2, that these words of David apply directly to Jesus Christ, the God-man. Let me just listen. Hebrews 2:9 says, we see him who for a little while temporarily was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who is one of the members of the Holy Trinity, infinitely higher than the angels, the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, that one, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, consented to the love of the Father for us and agreed to be the Savior and the Redeemer of fallen men and women. And then, when the time was right, just so happens 2,000 years ago or so, he was made a little lower than the angels by becoming a man in his incarnation. He laid aside the glories of his deity and he took on human stinking flesh. The eternal King, Son of God, member of the Trinity, emptied himself of his divine entitlements and took on the status of a slave. What amazing condescension. And I don't mean that in the way we typically use that in our culture. We say, he condescended to me looking down his nose. No, it's not that God was looking down his nose at us. By condescension, I mean he came down to our level. He left his high, holy level of who he is. And he came to our level and met us where we are, to draw us up to where he is. That's the gospel. What amazing condescension. How great our Emmanuel is. Amen? God with us. Through the virgin birth in Bethlehem, our God not only looked down, he came down, and he visited us with his salvation, his deliverance, and with great, great sympathy in his heart for us. He came down to give us the compassion that we absolutely don't deserve. He came to give us the compassion that forgives us of all of our sins and that takes away our guilt. Our guilt. He came down to pour out his very own blood in death. Innocent blood. Innocent blood that removes all our stains shed on our behalf. He was our substitute. Blood that not only removes our stains and removes the guilt as far as the east is from the west, but blood that also seals the covenant of his love with us. The covenant of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the covenant. Sealed with his own blood that he shed on the cross. He was not only made a little lower than the angels in his incarnation. Think about it. Not only was he made a little lower than the angels as a man, he was humiliated by man, utterly humiliated by man, by killing him on a cross. And yet through suffering, through death, he was crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews says. And he has been given dominion over all the works that God has made with his fingertips, whether it's in the sky or in the sea or on the land. Fingertips. He has dominion over it all. That's what the crown, indicates. Everything is placed under his feet. Everything in land, everything in air, everything in sea, including the moon, the stars, the sheep, the cattle, all of them, he says. All the beasts of the field, the psalm says, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and whatever else is under the sea swimming through it. It's all under his dominion, whatever else and whoever else in the world. And Psalm 22 says, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. See, God has sovereignly and decisively put all things under Jesus' feet, and he maintains his dominion over all things perpetually, eternally. There's no taking it from him. And by the way, that's not a hope. This is an established fact. It's a done deal. Jesus is dominion, has dominion over all things. That's why we sing at Christmas time, glory to God in the highest, not glory to man in the highest. God has put all things under Jesus' feet, even death itself, the last enemy. And we look forward to the day when all things will once again come under the rule of Christ, the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. And listen, for Christians, if you're a believer here today, our joy and our glory, especially at Christmas time, it comes from knowing that Jesus is Lord of all. That's our joy. that Jesus is king of all, that the babe born in the manger, laid on the hay, in the trough, in the inn, in the stable there, is actually king of all. That's what makes this so glorious. And so the psalm ends where it begins, worshiping the awesome majesty and mystery of God, who we gratefully know to be our God and our Savior. Notice how it ends in verse 9. O Lord, O Sovereign One, how majestic you are, how magnificent is your name in everything that is. Amen. Father, we are thankful that you, many years ago, put these words in David's mouth, and they came from his pen, but they were from your pen. And we sing them together with him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in everything. Especially your glory revealed in Jesus Christ. The greatest, most comprehensive revelation of your glory, of your person, ever given to mankind. So far outshining the stars, outshining the moon, and far outshining the sun in its glory is the glory you revealed in the face, in the love, in the obedience, in the death, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your glory is on display. Cause our hearts today and tomorrow, on Christmas Day especially, to stand in awe and wonder of you as our Creator and as our Savior. Give us joy that overflows like it did for David as he began and ended this song with just an exclamation of exultation, of rejoicing in just how glorious and majestic and magnificent you are. Fill our souls with reverence and joy in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.